welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. This morning we're going to talk about earthquakes and end times. I got a special request last week about this because there's a lot of questions going on about this subject, so I thought it would be a good subject to address. So, Bruce, this one's for you. We'll be back in Romans, Lord willing, next week. Now, I'm sure that by now, if you've watched the news, you've heard about what is happening over there in Japan, what happened 9 days ago. That was the fifth largest earthquake on record. And it seems like there's been a lot of major earthquakes lately. On January 12th, 2010, a 7.0 earthquake hit Haiti. And there were 33 aftershocks from Haiti, ranging in magnitude from 4.2 to 5.9. The Haitian government reported that an estimated 316,000 people had died, 300,000 had been injured, and 1 million had been left homeless. The government of Haiti also estimated 250,000 residents and 300,000 commercial buildings were collapsed and, or severely damaged. And most of those people are still homeless today. It's just such a poor nation that they are totally dependent on help from outside. Then on February 27, 2010, a massive 8.8 earthquake hit Chile. This catastrophic event left over 2 million Chileans affected by this thing. It destroyed over 500,000 homes and left 497 people dead. You know that there have been 7 earthquakes of a magnitude of 7 or higher so far in 2011. On January 1st, there was a 7.0 in Argentina. January 2nd, there was a 7.1 in Chile. January 13th, there was a 7 in the Loyalty Islands. On January 18th, there was a 7.2 in southwestern Pakistan. Then on March 9th, there was a 7.2 right off the east coast of Japan. And then on March 11th, the one you all know about, there was a 9.0 off the east coast of Japan. And about an hour later, there was a 7.1 off the east coast of Japan. 7 earthquakes already this year, major earthquakes. Now here's the question, is there any biblical significance to these earthquakes, these big earthquakes? Are these quakes a sign of the end? Is our planet Earth shaking with greater frequency and intensity than it ever has before in human history? Well, according to a number of Christian writers and teachers on Bible prophecy, Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse that a pronounced increase in frequency and intensity, I want you to hang on to those two words, frequency and intensity of earthquakes would occur just prior to Jesus' return. So every time there's an earthquake, every time something like this happens, preachers start shouting, the end is near, the end is near. And you know what? They write another book and they sell more books with every earthquake. I mean, the more earthquakes you have, the more money these guys are going to make, all right? So is there any spiritual significance to these earthquakes? You know, people are always asking me, you try to get into discussion about eschatology, and does eschatology matter? That's what they'll ask. Well, what's it just eschatology? Does it matter? And my immediate response is always what? Does truth matter, right? Does truth matter? Well, of course it matters. Well, if the Bible's true and we believe that it is, then everything in there matters. And because truth matters, eschatology matters. And so it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches about something. And people, in times of a disaster like this, which would happen over there in Japan, and when the futurists start shouting, the end is near, and people get all fired up and start asking questions about the end time, if you have your biblical eschatology straight, you don't worry about all that nonsense. And you know that they're way off base, they're out of line. So listen, yes, eschatology matters. And this is a very practical situation where it does matter. You know, every time something happens in the world, you don't have to get all upset, you know, thinking, oh, the end's just right around the corner. Tim LaHaye, he's the author of the Left Behind series, think you know who he is, says that the earthquake in Japan is a sign of end times. It's a sign of the end, he says. He says that with every earthquake, though, you know. And let me just, he's been saying it for about 30 years. Let me just say here, the Bible does not speak of the end of time. It doesn't talk about time ending anywhere. All right? Now, the expression the end time or time of the end is found in Scripture, but nowhere in the Bible do we find the expression the end of time. So the expression the end time or time of the end speaks of an end of an age. But the end of an age is not the end of time. Scripture doesn't indicate that God plans on destroying this planet that we live on. Now, in commenting on the Japanese earthquake, Tim LaHaye says, "The Bible tells us in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of the last days, one of the birth pangs to occur, is an increase in earthquake activity and intensity." Remember those words? Increase in activity and intensity. We're seeing that happen here. Talking about Japan. It's not just earthquakes, but hurricanes and all kinds of natural disasters. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying here. First of all, he says, the Bible tells us. Then he says, it tells us in Matthew 24 that there's going to be an increase in earthquake activity and intensity. The Bible never, ever says any such thing. And we'll look at that in a minute. But I just want you to hang on to that, okay? So he's saying, he's telling you something, first of all, that the Bible never says. All right? In his book, The Promise, Hal Lindsey states, Jesus warned that earthquakes would increase, watch these words, in frequency and intensity as the old earth prepared for its final cataclysm. I don't know if they're reading each other's material. They use the exact same words, okay? And again, they're not coming out of the Bible. They're going to increase. Jesus warned. He said, Jesus warned about this. I can't find Jesus warning about this anywhere in Scripture. All right? And this is why, you know, I constantly challenge you to be Bereans. Just because somebody says something doesn't make it true. You know? Probably you're worth the time and effort to check it out and find out, where does it say that? And ask people that. You know, people tell you something, say, where does it say that? Most of the time you'll see a shocked look on their face like, I don't know, I heard it somewhere, you know? So challenge them. Where's that at in the Bible? When someone makes a statement like this, Jesus warned that earthquakes would increase in frequency and intensity. Where did he warn that? I can't find it. He says that this piece of the prophetic jigsaw puzzle is supposed to be taking place in our day. Hal Lindsey says that. In his book, Goodbye Planet Earth, Seventh-day Adventist author Robert H. Pearson has a subheading, A Shaking, Quaking Planet. Under it, he states this, with increasing frequency and intensity. Wow, they're all using the exact same words. And see, this is one of my biggest problems with writers. And this is why I, again, challenge you to be a Berean. It only takes one person to get off track, and everybody's reading everybody else. Instead of going to the Scriptures, we tend to read what other people say about the Scriptures, then we believe that. Well, you get one guy disrailed and everybody's following him, so it's just, you know, why do they all use these exact same words? They got to be reading each other, and they're just copying each other. Again, the Bible doesn't say this, but they're all saying it does. Mother Earth has been shaking and quaking. Hundreds of thousands of people have lost their lives. Multiplied thousands more will perish in greater earth spasms ahead. Never since the days of Noah has the world been so badly battered. Again, God is speaking to us. What's he saying? Move out of earthquake regions. I don't know. What is he saying? You know? Mike, you need to move. Mike Loomis, move. You're in a bad region, all right? He's seeking to tell us that our time is short. That's what God's telling us with earthquakes. How long do you think there have been earthquakes? How long has God been telling us that our time is short? Billions and billions, all right? The most remarkable and detailed claims in this regard are those of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses in their Watchtower Society. Maintaining that Christ's statement regarding great earthquakes, that's from Luke 21:11, has seen its true fulfillment only since 1914. The Watchtower Society claims that we have experienced an enormous increase in such earthquakes since that year. Since 1914, man, they've just gotten a whole lot more. The frequency of major earthquakes has increased about 20 times what it was on an average during the 2,000 years before 1914. Hang on. Before we examine what the Bible has to say about this issue, let me say a little word from the scientific standpoint. Now, I've been told before I should stay out of science. I'm not a scientist. I don't claim to be in science. I don't even play one on TV. But I do know how to read, okay? So I can read what these guys have to say. And these claims of increased earthquake activity in our day are false. They're just false, according to the people who do this for a living, all right? The earth has not been shaking and quaking with greater frequency. The deployment of standardized, calibrated seismographs has been going on for just about over 100 years. All right? It started with 9 seismograph stations in 1898 that were capable of detecting, locating, and measuring earthquakes of a magnitude of 7.0 or larger anywhere in the globe. By 1931, there were 350 stations operating worldwide that were locating and measuring 6.5 earthquakes globally. So now they're able to read smaller and smaller earthquakes. By the 1950s, the system of seismographs could locate all 6.0 events occurring globally. Today, a network of more than 4,000 seismograph stations is locating and measuring more than 10,000 events with a magnitude less than 5.0 each year. So we have definitely had an increase in the number of earthquakes that we're able to measure because the equipment keeps getting better and we keep getting more. So I guess there are more that we know about. Doesn't mean there weren't any more before. We just didn't know about them. Now, Charles F. Richter, anybody know who that guy is? Yeah. He's the former president of the Seismological Society of America, and he's the originator of the Richter scale. You heard of the Richter scale? In an article published in the December 1969 issue of Natural History magazine, he said this: "One notices with some amusement," now I have to agree with him, "that certain religious groups have picked a rather unfortunate time to insist that the number of earthquakes is increasing. In part, they are misled by the increasing number of small earthquakes that are being cataloged and listed by newer, more sensitive stations throughout the world." He said, "We just have better equipment. We know that more are happening now." Now, Dr. Richter's statement was aimed at demonstrating that the claimed increase in earthquake activity during the century has no support. None. Dr. Richter's statement was made back in 1969. All right? Why then does Hal Lindsey make these claims in his book written in 1980? The book is called The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. And here's what Lindsey says: "There have been many great earthquakes throughout history, but according to surprisingly well-kept records, in the past they did not occur very frequently." We never used to have a lot of earthquakes before. "The 20th century, however, has experienced an unprecedented increase in the frequency of these calamities. In fact, the number of earthquakes per decade has roughly doubled in each of the 10-year period since 1950. That is just plain hogwash. But it sells books and it gets people thinking about stuff. And so we publish that kind of things. And listen, most people don't check into any of this. They just read it and they say, well, you know, Hal Lindsey's a Christian writer. This must be true. Hal Lindsey says, "The 1970s experienced the largest increase in the number of quakes known to history. In fact, the dramatic increase in quakes in 1976 led many scientists to say that we were entering a period of great seismic disturbances." I haven't found anyone who said that other than prophecy writers. Hal Lindsey's trying to prove his claims that we're in the last days by using scientific data. The only problem is the scientific data says the opposite of what he's saying. Now, I don't know, you know, because I don't know his heart, so I don't know, is this guy just truly trying to mislead people? Is he just trying to write books? Or is he? I mean, if he did research, he couldn't have come up with the stuff he's got. More recent statistics published by other seismologists who have carefully and objectively examined the matter not only confirm the accuracy of Dr. Richter's statement, but show that it continued to be true into the 70s. The ancient records become more and more sparse and incomplete the further back we go. That just makes sense, right? It's only natural that we have more and better information from the later centuries than the earlier ones. There is one exception, though, in this, in the records. And that one exception is Japan. See, the Japanese have kept a running record of destructive earthquakes. Now, there's a word that's kind of, you know, general there. We don't know what do you mean by destructive, how destructive. So we're not sure what magnitude. But they have kept a running record of destructive earthquakes in that country reaching back well before the birth of Christ. According to Minley's catalog, the number of destructive earthquakes in Japan recorded during the last 10 centuries has shown no increase. And I had a list of all the earthquakes for, you know, and I was going to put it on. I said, we're not going into all that detail. Okay, I can give you that if you want it. You know, they have them from way back showing how many earthquakes each year, destructive earthquakes. So what do the seismologists themselves say about the overall picture? Have they found a big difference in earthquakes in frequency and intensity, the buzzwords, since 1914 compared to earlier centuries? Well, Milne and A.W. Lee, who are seismologists, say there is no indication that seismic activity has increased or diminished appreciably throughout historic time. Professor Marcus Booth says, for earlier centuries, we do not have the same reliable statistics, but there are no indications at all of any increase in the activity in the course of time. Reinhardt says, I certainly would agree with both Professors Booth and Richter in their assessments that there has been no significant increase in the number of earthquakes during this or any other century. An expert in the seismicity of the Mediterranean area, which is one of the Earth's major earthquake regions, says, most certainly there has been no increase in the seismic activity of the Mediterranean during this century. Quite the contrary, in the eastern Mediterranean, the activity of this century has been abnormally low when compared to that of the 10th through 12th or the 18th centuries. So he's totally contradicting what Lindsay and the others are saying, that there's an increase in activity. They're saying there was actually a decrease in the Mediterranean area during this time. There are indications that worldwide seismic activity, if expressed in terms of earthquakes with magnitude 7 or over, has decreased steadily in the time from the beginning of the 20th century until now. Again, the exact opposite. Aduda is a professor of geophysics at the University of Hamburg. They're saying it's decreased in the 20th century, and Hal Lindsey and these other guys are saying it's gotten more. Now, these quotes that I've just given you from these seismologists are from Chapter 3 of the book Sign of the Last Days, When? By Carl Olaf Johnson and Wolfgang Herbst. All right, so consequently, there's no evidence, none whatsoever, in support of the claim that earthquake activity is markedly different in our century compared to earlier centuries. All information points to the contrary. Now let's look at what the Bible says about earthquakes. First of all, Jesus only spoke about earthquakes once. That's in the Olivet Discourse. The only time he ever mentioned it, Matthew 24:7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Mark 13:8 says about the same thing. Luke 21:11, they're all from the Olivet Discourse. Luke just uses the word great earthquakes. Not greater, but great. So they're saying the same thing. Now, Tim LaHaye writes, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of the last days is an increase in earthquake activity and intensity. This is the only place he met. You see an increase there in intensity? Anything about increase in frequency? How does he get that out of that verse? Hal Lindsey states, Jesus warned, remember this is the only time Jesus talked about earthquake. Jesus warned that earthquakes would increase in frequency and intensity as this old earth prepared for its final cataclysm. Where? Where are they getting this stuff from? I mean, they're saying the Bible, you know what this is called? Eisegesis. It's when you read into the Bible what you want to be in there. Exegesis is drawing out what's in there. I don't know how you get from this text that idea. This is the only time Jesus talked about earthquakes. This is the only time Matthew 24 talks about earthquakes. And the text says nothing about an increase in activity or intensity. It just says in various places there will be earthquakes. How definite of a sign is that? Like I said, Luke 21:11 says, "And great earthquakes shall appear in diverse places." Mark puts it this way, "There shall be earthquakes in diverse places." It's just all the same thing, all from the Olivet Discourse. Not only are earthquakes not increasing, the Bible never said they would. Now, from this verse in Matthew 24, many have understood Jesus to be saying that earthquakes are a sign of the end of the world. This is not what Jesus said. So let's back up to the beginning of Matthew 24. Let's look at this in context to see if we can understand. What is he saying? What do earthquakes have to do with the end of time? Matthew 24:1. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple building. All right, notice the context here has to do with the temple. He comes out of the temple, the disciples point to the temple, and he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which shall not be torn down." This is Jesus just saying this temple is going to be totally destroyed. Then in verse 3, it says, "He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And the disciples here ask Jesus a twofold question. First of all, they ask him, when? When will these things happen? And all three of the synoptic gospels ask when. Now, these things refers to the temple's destruction in verse 2. In verse 1, the disciples point out the temple building. In verse 2, Jesus says, all these things will be destroyed. It should be clear that they're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? When will our house be left desolate? After all Jesus had said about judgment on Jerusalem in Matthew 23, the disciples' response is, when? That just makes sense. When's this going to happen? Now, the second part of the question is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, disciples had one thing and only one thing on their mind, and that was the destruction of the temple. With the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah and the end of the Jewish age. I mean, it makes sense. If the temple is gone, destroyed, then the Jewish age ends. No temple, no Jewish worship, no sacrifices. Now again, these things, the destruction of the temple, are connected with the end of the age. Some translators render this the end of the world. I think the King James puts it that way. And that's very confusing. That's a bad translation. Because the Greek word here is aion. And it means age. It's not talking about the end of the physical world. But see, if you put world in there and you're reading it, and the end of the world, when the world ends, you're done. Now that's a whole lot different than an age ending. I mean, you're familiar with ages, right? Ice Age, the Stone Age, all these different ages. You know, the Bible talks about this age and the age to come. This age is the age he's talking about that is coming to an end. Not talking about the end of the physical world. The expression end of the age refers to the Jewish age. Now, we can put the disciples' question this way. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your presence and power and glory and Messiah and the end of the Jewish age? Amazingly, there's almost unanimity among commentators that the disciples' association with the fall of Jerusalem with the Lord's parousia, they connected those things together and the end of the age. Now, with these questions in mind, let's look at what Jesus, how he answers their questions. Verse 4 and 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and mislead many.'" Now, who is the them and the you in verse 4? That's who he's talking to. And see, that is fundamental. We have to understand. People read this text today, Matthew 24, and they say, look, this is going to happen. This is going to be a sign. Wait a second. Who's he writing to? Audience relevance. We have to first determine who the text was written to before we can start applying it to ourselves. They ask a question. Jesus answered and said, do them. The Bible didn't come like a newspaper show up at your doorstep today. It was written 2,000 years ago. It had to have meaning to the people to whom it was written. I think if this one principle, if you get this, you're going to read your whole Bible differently. You're going to understand you first have to put it in context to who it was written to. And I belabor that point because it's very, very important. Most people miss it. Most people read the Bible, they read to hear them, and they read, no, let no one mislead you, and they think it's talking to them. It's me, Jesus talking to me. No, you weren't there. He's talking to the disciples. James Stuart Russell, in his book, The Parousia, says this concerning Matthew 24, 4 through 14. It is impossible to read this section and fail to perceive its distinct reference to the period between the Lord's crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Every word is spoken to the disciples and them alone. To imagine that ye and you in this address apply not to the disciples to whom Christ was speaking, but to some unknown yet non-existent person in a far distant age is so preposterous a supposition as to not to deserve serious notice. I mean, that just makes sense. You know, understand that who he's written to. Read the Bible in that way. It's going to change things. You know, because you understand we're not living in that age they lived in. So Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to see false messiahs. And they did. Plenty of them. Then in the next verse, he tells them they're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. See, wars are not a sign of the end. Verse 6 tells us very clearly, that's not yet the end. He'll tell them later in the chapter, when they see war, not hear one, that they're to flee. I mean, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. When has there been a time when they didn't hear of wars and rumors of wars? You know, I mean, that's just, there's always been wars, right? What is interesting, though, is during this time, Rome had established the Pax Romana, which was the issuance of peace, and it was a pretty much time of peace. So if you heard of wars, it was a little bit different right in that period of time. Well, then Jesus tells them that they will see nation fighting nation, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, did the disciples experience earthquakes in their time? Yes, they did. Tacitus mentions earthquakes at Rome. He was a Roman historian. He wrote, frequent earthquakes occurred by which many houses were thrown down and 12 populous cities of Asia fell in the ruins from an earthquake. They were very common during that time. Now, in spite of Jesus' words, the end is not yet. Many today take this passage out of context and they speak ignorantly about the signs of the times. You know, really, anything that happens bad is a sign of the times, right? Someone kills somebody, oh, it's a sign of the times. What times is it a sign of? Human times? Because, I mean, people have been doing that since they've been alive, you know? I mean, I don't know what it's a sign of, but that's just a little buzz phrase to tell us that it's really getting close, all right? It's a sign of the times. All these things happened in the time prior to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. They're not signs. As we look back over history, when has there been a time when there has not been wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes? These things are not signs. Jesus said to his disciples, these things are the beginning of birth pains, in verse 8. Earthquakes were not signs to the disciples. And listen, please listen, they're not signs today. Earthquakes are earthquakes. Matthew 24:9 says, but they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Who will be delivered and killed? The disciples. That's who it's talking to. Jesus said the disciples would be afflicted, they'd be beaten, they'd be in prison, they'd be hated because of his namesake, and they'd be killed, brought before councils, rulers, and kings for a testimony. The disciples experienced all these things before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Just as the Lord said they would. It was unmistakably fulfilled in every detail. Disciples asked Jesus for a sign and the end. And the first sign he gives them is in verse 14. Look at Matthew 24, 14. If you got a Bible with you, it's time to use it. Okay. Do what? Came back. Okay. It says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So now he's giving them a sign. Remember the disciples' question, when will the sign be of your coming and the end of the age? What end of the age will come? What is the sign? What end is he talking about here? Well, unless we take it clear out of the context, the end here is the destruction that's come upon Jerusalem and the temple, the end that he's talking about in context in this chapter. Well, if all this happened in their day, and this was fulfilled by AD 70, then here's the question, was the gospel preached to all the world before AD 70? Yes, it was. You say, well, Pat Roberts is still working on that. He is still working on it, and I commend him. Let's get the gospel out to everybody. But listen, what Jesus is talking about here was fulfilled. And I talked to him, you know, we had a guy visit several weeks ago, and we got into discussion about this. Well, the gospel hasn't been preached to all the world. I said, the Bible says it has. Where does it say that? So I said, okay, go look at Colossians 1, 5, and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, and the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. What? The gospel came to the Colossians and it came to the whole world? Constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you ever since the day you heard of it and understood of the grace of God in truth. Look at Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. In Matthew 24:14, the Greek word for preached is keruso, and it is in the future tense. The gospel shall be preached to all the world. But in Colossians 1:23, the same Greek word keruso is in the aorist tense. It's past. It has been preached to all the world. So Jesus said it's to be preached in all the world. Paul says in AD 62, it had been. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, okay, but I can't help that. But what Jesus talked about, Paul said was done. Listen, people, this is so important that we understand because I think most of the church is confused on this. We're not living in the last days. Okay, we're not. They might be your last days, they might be last days of some, but they're not the Bible last days, okay? The last days ended in AD 70. They were the last days of Israel, the last days of the Old Covenant, the Jewish age. Look at Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, now watch, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus was speaking in the last days. Last days of what? The last days of the Old Covenant age. And see, a lot of people see this and understand that the last days started here. They just think they continued for 2,000 years. But if they're Israel's last days, and Israel up to this time when Jesus came was only about 1,600 years old, how are their last days longer than all their days? How does that get to be their last days? I hope my last days are like their last days. You know, I mean, you just keep going on and on. Last days of the Old Covenant age. Look at Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would needed to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now at the consummation of the age he's been manifested. Speaking of Christ, he came at the consummation, the end of the age, the Jewish age. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So there shouldn't be any question when the last times began. The question is when they ended. And I think they ended in the destruction of the temple 40 years later. The 40 is very significant. Jesus came during the last days of the Old Covenant age, the Jewish age. The age came to an end with the destruction of their temple. And all things, listen, everything Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 occurred in the end of that age. And the earthquakes are not a sign to us or to them or to anybody. And it's so important we understand everything in Matthew 24 was fulfilled. Yeah, but it says the stars are going to fall from heaven and all that. Just go back to Isaiah 13 and read that same language in Isaiah. It's not talking about the collapse of the world. It's talking about the fall of a nation. So what does this great earthquake in Japan have to say to us? Anything? I mean, what does the Bible tell us about earthquakes? Well, earthquakes in the Bible demonstrate God's presence and His awesome power. At Mount Sinai, the Lord's presence was indicated by smoke and the shaking of a mountain. You remember those people? They were scared to death. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So here we see a mountain shaking because the presence of God has come. Do you remember, we just finished Acts, so I'm sure you remember everything we talked about in that book. Remember when the New Testament church prayed after they were threatened? You know, we're going to get you guys, shut your mouth, don't say it. They get together and they prayed, what happened? The place they were gathered was shaken. An earthquake took place, Acts 4:31. Paul and Silas were freed from prison when what happened? They're singing and praising, another earthquake comes, and boom, the prison doors are all open and they walk out. When Christ died on the cross, an earthquake shook the temple and rent the curtain of the temple from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51. At Christ's resurrection, a severe earthquake took place. Look at Matthew 28:2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. So earthquakes in the Bible seem to demonstrate God's presence, His awesome power. Let me say this. No earthquakes in the Bible, none, not one, zero, are attributed to Satan. We have a tendency, anything that we consider bad, which means it's not good for us, the devil did. Okay? Oh, it's bad, the devil did it. Well, there's no earthquakes attributed to the devil, so you can't blame him for what's going on over there in Japan. But here's the thing, many earthquakes are attributed to God. And that's because God's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's sovereign. If something happens in His universe, it's because He brings it about. Look at Isaiah 147:15. He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. Now, I want you to see here that it's attributing these things that we just think, oh, it's just nature, it just happens. You know, Mother Nature does this. Well, God's saying He does it. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. God does all that stuff, the Bible says. Look at Psalm 104:32. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Someone said, well, it's just the natural movement of the tectonic plate. Well, God does everything that happens according to the Scriptures. Job 9:6 says, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? John Wesley wrote of the cause and cure of earthquakes in 1750, and here's what he said. Of all the judgments which the righteous God inflicts on sinners here, the most dreadful and destructive is an earthquake. Interesting. Wesley saw earthquakes as a judgment from God. Now let me ask you this question. Could the earthquake in Japan have been a judgment from God? It could have been, but who knows? I would not be so foolish as to say it was a judgment from God. I don't know what God's doing. I know He's doing it, but I don't know the why He is doing it. You know, and that's a tendency we have. Anything bad happens, that's a judgment from God. Well, you are one of Job's comforters. When Job's going, you can say, Job, you must have messed up. You didn't take care of the widows. You didn't help the... No, it's not any of that. You're wrong. God is putting Job through a trial. So we don't know why that earthquake happened. We don't have any clue, and I think you'd be foolish to try to guess. It could have been a judgment. Now, here's what's interesting. The governor of Tokyo, Shintaro, I don't know. He's a Japanese guy, okay? He said Monday that the calamity that his country was experiencing was a divine punishment for the wickedness of the Japanese people. Here's what he said. There's his name if you want to say it, okay? He said, we need a tsunami to wipe out egoism, which has rusted into the mentality of Japanese over a long period of time. Their governor said this. Tokyo's governor went on to say, I think the disaster is a kind of divine punishment. although I feel sorry for the disaster victims. He later apologized. Of course he did. I love it. Whenever anybody of a public TV or radio speaks their mind, later they have to apologize or they're going to get fired. You're not allowed to speak that kind of stuff. That's what he felt, so he said it. And again, I think he's stepping out there, you know, to say, obviously he knows more about what's going on in Japan than I do, you know, but he's saying it was a judgment. So the Japanese earthquake could have been a judgment from God. We really don't know why it happened. But we do know that earthquakes are ultimately from God. Listen, nature does not have a will of its own. Nature doesn't just do anything. After the earthquake in Japan, I was reading some of the blogs that you know people were commenting on. And one person said, if God did this, then he is not a God I want anything to do with. Well, you probably don't have to worry. You don't have a clue who he is. See, nobody seems to want to believe in a God of wrath. The God has to be like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. He just has to bring us good things, nice things, things we want. If he does anything we don't like, no, I don't want him to be my God. We don't want a God who's sovereign. I mean, Arminianism is rampant in our country today. People don't want a God who's in control. They just want a God who can help them out when they need a lifeline or something. You know, I'll run the show, I'll do things, I'll make my own decisions, and God, you just stand in the background. If I need help, I'll yell. God is sovereign. He's in control. And we know that whatever he does is holy and just and good because he does it. It's his world. He created it. He brought all of us into being. And he runs this world. He governs it. He's not out there, up there somewhere. He is intimately involved in the workings of what go on. And he doesn't do anything without infinitely wise and good purposes. Look at Isaiah 31:2. He also is wise and will bring disaster. That doesn't sound wise to us. We don't like that. We don't like that at all. Look at Psalms 100, verse 5. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. We like that. Oh, yeah, I like God being good. He is good. No matter what he does, he's good. And therefore, I conclude that God had good and all-wise purposes for the heart-rending tragedy that happened in Japan that took thousands of lives on March 11th. God had a purpose in that. Indeed, he had hundreds of thousands of purposes, most of which will remain hidden to us. And when things like this earthquake take place, I think we need to stop for a second and keep in mind Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If you want to memorize a text of Scripture, memorize these four verses, 33, 34, 35, 36. Awesome. And just keep them in mind. Paul just, at the end of Romans, he just can't take it any longer. He just breaks out in this praise. Our God is so incredible. We can't begin to understand his decisions, his decrees. They're way past our being able to find out. The word unfathomable here is a Greek hunting metaphor for hunters who would track animals, or I should say try to track animals, but lose their trail. In other words, if you try to figure out what God's doing, you're going to lose the path because God's ways are unsearchable. And we're shut up to faith. We don't know why he does these things. We have no clue why. Look at verse 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him? In verse 34 and 35, there's three rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you think you can understand God's thought process? We try to, don't we? Look at Isaiah 55:8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Good thing. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I mean, he's so far above us, so far, you can't understand his thought process. Who became his counselor? Let me ask you something. Who does God go for to advice? Should he have come to you? Don't you act that way? Don't we all act that way sometimes, though? I mean, how dare him do that? He didn't check with me. That's not right. I mean, we sometimes act like, you know, God should check with us before he makes plans or moves things. I mean, what arrogance is that? Let me ask you this. This is a telling question. Don't answer out loud. Just answer to yourself honestly. If you had the power to change some of your circumstances in life, would you? If you had the power to change some of your circumstances, I dare say everyone else would say, oh, absolutely, I'd change this, this, and this. Well, then let me ask you this. Did God mess up? Did he make a mistake? Do we know better than he knows? And so he really should have followed our plan instead of his. Listen, his wisdom is infinite. We need to learn to trust him. And that's things like this earthquake, disasters like this, that we need to learn that, you know, God is in control. We just need to trust his every move. Whatever he does is right. It's honest, it's just, and it's good. Now, we don't change things in our life. Everything that comes into our life makes us who we are. We need to learn to trust him. He says, or who has first given to him? Who had God in debt to him? I mean, who does God owe? Well, God, I lent you some money, you need to pay me back. No, nobody ever, God didn't borrow anything from anybody. You know, he doesn't owe anybody anything because no one ever gave to God. Verse 36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. These three prepositions used here, from, through, and to, indicate that God is the source, the constantly working cause and the end of all things. He's the source of everything. He controls everything. He made it. He controls it for his own glory. And that's what we need to understand. The universe and all everything in it is for the glory of God. That is the purpose of our existence. That is the purpose of everything. It's not to make us happy. It's not to make us comfortable. The purpose of everything is the glory of God. Look at Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Watch. And because of your will they exist and were created. They're created for his glory. The final purpose, the all-inclusive purpose of everything, is to display the glory of God. You say, oh, how does the death of thousands of people display his glory? I don't know sometimes, but I'll tell you what, it's really encouraging to see some people over there making huge sacrifices to minister to other people, to care for other people. It gives us opportunities to help those that are in need. It gives us opportunities to come alongside them and be an encouragement and a support to them. God's unilateral taking of thousands of lives in Japan, I see as a very loud declaration of this. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And the message for all the world is that life is on loan from God. It belongs to him. He created it. He gives it. He takes it according to his own will. And he doesn't owe us anything. And the thing that people over there should be moaning is not, I lost my house, I lost my daughter, I lost my spouse. The thing that people should be saying is, thank God I ever had a house. Thank God I ever had a spouse. Thank God I ever had a child. That was all a gift from God. Never deserved it, never earned any of it. It was all just gifts of his grace. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And I think it's a great gift for believers to learn this truth and to dedicate our lives to their true owner, rather than defraud him of what's rightly his. Too many of us, we spend our lives doing what we want to do the way we want to do it. And we're seeking this elusive, I just want to be happy thing. How about you just want to be holy? I never heard anybody say, I just want to be holy. I just want to do what makes me holy. I've never heard anybody say that. I've had so many people, I just want to be happy. That's why I'm getting a divorce. That's why this happened. I just want to be happy. I said, not about you. Why don't we ever just want to be, I just want to honor God. I just want to glorify God in my life. Life is short and life is fragile and every second belongs to him. And it's to be lived for his glory. And when he decides to take it, that's his willful right. And if he lets us stay a little longer, that's his right too. But we're to use it for his purpose, for his glory. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. We looked at this last week, didn't we? What's the price? The precious blood of Jesus. That's the price. That's the purchase of our redemption. He bought us. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That is what life's all about. That's what we're here to do. We're not here to have jobs, you know, to have kids raised, do whatever. We're here to bring honor and glory to God. And that's what our life is to be structured and set up to do. And when you do that, you'll come to the place of fullness of peace and contentment and understanding, because that's what you're created for. And when you do the thing that you're created to do, it works so much better. Life is so much better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the reminders from your word. Father, we realize so clearly from the scripture you are a sovereign God. You rule, you reign over every event in time. Father, I thank you that you have given us life and breath. You have given us the privilege of knowing you. Father, I pray that our focus would be your glory, living a life that would be pleasing to you, even when it's uncomfortable to us. Father, may your glory be the driving force of all our desires. We thank you, Lord, for the life, the breath you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we've covered? Now, you understand the purpose of earthquakes now? You understand that they have nothing to do with the end of time, unless it's really, really big, and then it could be the end of time. Yes, Del. Okay, I don't believe that man has free will. I think free will is a misnomer. Now, let me try to clarify that. I do believe in will. I believe we have volition. We make choices, hundreds of them every day. I just don't think they're free. See, a free will would be a will that is totally unaffected by anything in the world. My will is, every choice I make is affected by other things, circumstances. You know, will this be good? Will that hurt? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to benefit me? You know, I make choices. They're not in a vacuum. I don't make a free will. And usually when people talk about free will, they talk about coming to Christ. Nobody comes to Christ because they woke up one day and said, I think I'll be a Christian today. God, I choose you. No, you're a Christian because God said, I set my love on that person. I'm going to regenerate them. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to bring them into my family, and they're going to be mine. It's not an act of our will. The Bible so clearly teaches it is not an act of our will. It's an act of His will. Now, I think as a Christian, day to day, I make choices, hundreds of them. I have a volition, but it is not free. Okay? It's just not free. I'm not free to go, you know, out and eat something that I hate because I hate it. I would never choose to eat it. So why would I eat it? So you say, well, you can if you want. I don't want. I have no desire to do that because I hate it. And that's the thing. People don't have a desire to come to Christ because they hate Christ unless God changes their heart. So we make decisions. And I think too often we would like to look back at our life and we say, I'd like to change this. But listen, God had a plan. And we can't see the whole picture. You know, we never can. And so we look at the picture, and I always go back to Joseph. Joseph is a comforting story to me. You know, I mean, Joseph is a picture of Christ. He didn't know everything, but he knew God, and he trusted him. God, my brothers hated me and sold me into slavery. That's kind of a bummer, you know? I mean, I was betrayed last week by a dear friend, and it hurts. And I was thinking about this story of Joseph, and I thought, you know, if all your brothers said, let's kill him. Daddy likes him. He's the favorite. Let's kill him. That would kind of bum me out a little bit, you know? And then one brother sticks up and says, oh, let's kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. That's a good plan. Yeah, let's make a slave of him. So for 13 years, he's a slave. But, you know, he just trusts God. And then he ends up in a position where he's the number two ruler of the most powerful nation in the world, calling all the shots. Who would have ever thought? 13 years, he probably had no clue that was coming. But it did. And see, God, and He so clearly knew it. And I love that. In Genesis 50:20 is a verse everybody ought to memorize. He looks at his brothers and he said, as for you, you meant evil against me. They did. They were evil. They hated him. But then he says, but God meant it for good. God meant their evil for His good. And for, listen, God meant their evil for their own good. That's what kept them alive, was their evil acts. Because God used their evil acts to put Joseph in a position of power so Joseph could feed them during a famine. It's mind-blowing. But that's our God. So let's not try to change circumstances. Let's just say, you know, let's learn from them and move on. The only thing important about circumstances is that we act godly in them. Not free will. I believe man has a volition, but it's not free. And again, to be free would have no outside influences. I make a decision based on nothing. It's totally free. I don't think I've ever done that. I labor over this choice, that choice, but no. Man does not. I think God is sovereign over everything, and you see that. You know, God told the children of Israel, 3 times a year, I want you to, wherever you are, leave your home and go to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts. And he told them, don't worry about your stuff. Why? Nobody will take it. God says this, they won't even want it. What? They won't even want my stuff? Now, how did God do that? Because he controls everything. I'm not even going to let them desire the things of yours. So don't even worry about it. And that's mind-blowing. So I guess the short answer is, no, I don't believe man has a free will. I can't give a short answer. Gary, you have a question?
Comment.
Okay. Okay, Gary's question is, but see, what's being birthed is the kingdom. All right, these are birth pains, and that birth pains is used many times. You know, and it's like, you know, Jesus says, you know, every talk to somebody about eschatology, well, no one knows the day or the hour. Yeah, Jesus did say that, but didn't he talk about it like a pregnancy? He talked about a woman giving birth? Well, when you find out you're pregnant, do you know the day or the hour? No, unless you're getting a C-section and the doctor schedules it and you show up on this time. Other than that, you don't know. You know pretty much when it's going to happen. You got a good idea. Most women have a, you know, 9-month gestation period there. But so you know pretty much, but you don't know the day or the hour. And that's the whole thing. It's like birth pains. The kingdom is being born through the old kingdom going out. The old covenant fading away and the kingdom's being born. So these birth pains and all the travail that's going on there is giving birth to the kingdom of God. And that's the picture there. Exactly. And see, that's what so blows the type. You don't have 2,000 years of labor pains, man. You ladies would get really tired of that, you know? It doesn't go on like that. And this whole thing, you know, Christ is coming to get his bride. This bride is getting old. 2,000 years of bride sitting around saying, man, I can't, when is he ever going to come get his bride? And it just blows all the types and shadows out of the water. But when you put it in a 40-year period, all of a sudden everything seems to make sense. It all fits. Yeah, the language used, and it's used several places, this idea of birth pains, is the idea of a woman giving birth and the pain that comes with it. And the idea is because there was a lot of, I mean, there's these disciples, they're suffering, they're dying, the Jews are attacking them. There's a lot of suffering, eschatological suffering that's going on during this time. And it's bringing in the kingdom. It's birthing the kingdom. And then there's joy. And that's what Jesus says. Once she gives birth, then she forgets all the sorrow. And David's saying that even if you take the world and translate it age, people don't understand age. So here's our big dilemma. It's hard to talk to people about this because people don't know enough of the Bible to even talk about it with. Like you said, they don't know the last days are what. And I think most commentators that I read about this, they'll say it was the last days of Israel. They understand that. It's clear from the text. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. But then they just say it's gone on for 2,000 years, and they just, you know, how does that happen? You know? So it's hard to talk to people about this if they don't have some kind of concept of what the Scriptures have to say. Most people have a theological view. They heard it somewhere, a movie, they heard it. They have a theological view, but I dare say, ask them to support it. Just ask somebody, what do you believe about this? And they'll tell you what they believe. And they'll say, where's that in the Bible? And they'll just, don't know, I just heard my pastor say that one day. And that's the problem. People have views, they have no idea where it came from. And you want to discuss it with them, and they're too embarrassed because, I don't know, you know. Like the guy said, well, the gospel hasn't been preached in all the world. And I said, I'll show you it has. Well, he didn't want to talk about it. You don't want to talk about it, you know, because it's not, unless you just want to know what the truth is, bottom line, and don't care where it leads you, just want to know it, then maybe you're a little bit open to it. But You know, we're living in a day of great ignorance. We really are, biblically. I mean, it's sad. You know, we got more Bibles, more opportunities, more preachers, and yet it's a day of great ignorance because no one wants to study. We got 3 points in a poem mentality, make us feel good about God and let us go home. And my buddy Joel's heading away with that. You know, just pump them up. Make, you know, when you stand up, when Joel stands up at the beginning of his message and says, "This is my Bible, I will be taught the Bible today," I'm like, "You will? Where are you going to go afterwards?" Because you're not going to, I mean, he doesn't even open the Bible. Sometimes he does use a verse. But, I mean, he starts by saying, "You're going to be taught the Bible." And so that's their mentality. See, it's programming. "I'm being taught the Scriptures today. Oh, I feel really good. The Scriptures, God says He wants me to have abundance of wealth and happiness and all this, you know." All right. Anything? We got anything back there?
Yeah.
All right, screen it. Come on, give me some good ones. Well, the question is, why would earthquakes be assigned to the disciple? And I said they weren't assigned to the disciple. He says, "This the end is not yet." He said, Jesus is just saying, these things are always going on. Don't take that as a sign. You know, they're not a sign. The sign doesn't get down. He doesn't even start talking about signs until verse 14. So earthquakes are not a sign. They weren't assigned to them. They're not assigned to us. Jesus is trying to explain to them there's a lot of things happening, and just because that happens doesn't mean that's the end. Terrible. They had terrible earthquakes during those times. Josephus and Tacitus both talk about them. So that's, they weren't a sign. And I think he talked about them just to tell them they're not a sign. And if you want more in depth on this, I taught on Matthew 24, thought through the whole the chapter, so you might get more detail there than here. I don't think it was, because I think, you know, it was just so typical. I don't think he really, my position, at 12:30 today, is that, you know, those things, the signs don't get till he talked about the gospel being preached, the abomination of desolation. Those things were the definite signs that he was laying out. Next. All right, I think the abomination of desolation was the Roman armies going in, you know, into the Jewish area, into the Jewish temple with their symbols and everything, and it was an abomination for them to be in there under that circumstance. And in Matthew 24, I go into all that. Well, why are churches using these for end time issues? It's newspaper theology. Everything that happens in the world, see that? It's a sign of this. It's a sign of that. I mean, have you ever watched, what's the guy? You have Jack Van Impe? Is he the one? And his wife, Roxella, is that Van Impe? Huh? Yeah. You ever watch him? He gets so excited talking about the coming tribulation. "Oh, look, Roxella, and the newspaper says here, and Daniel says," and he's got this smiling story, and I'm like, "You're so excited about the coming tribulation, have you not read the Bible?" I just don't get it. You know, it's like he's thrilled that it's coming. I guess that because, I mean, the Lord's coming, he thinks he's going to get out of it, sucked up away or something, but I don't know why. But let me tell you what, it sells books. And listen, it doesn't matter how wrong these people are. These guys have predicted the end and predicted Christ coming over and over. The dates go past, they put a new book out. And you know what people do? They buy the new book. I mean, don't we ever stop and say, "Wait a minute. Let's examine things here. What's going on? How come, you know, the Bible says if you're a false prophet, you should be stoned to death. You're predicting a date, it passes, nothing happens. What's up with that?" Did any of you ever read 88 Reasons Why the Rapture will happen in 88? By Wisenot? I read it. I mean, I remember before that time, I'm sitting on the porch that summer. He said in October, he had the season right. October of 1988, that summer, I'm sitting at my mom's house, back at the pool, you know, got the book, and I'm reading, and I'm just intensely reading. Oh, my word, we don't have very much time left. I called to order a book. I got an answer machine. "We are closed. All our employees are off today for the rapture." I am not kidding you, a Christian book distributor. I said, "I'll call back tomorrow." The next day, they were all back. But I mean, this meant, you know, a lot of people were running up their credit cards. Why? We don't have to pay for them. We're getting sucked off the planet. They're living it up. I mean, come on, people. This is dangerous stuff. And in my life, the way it affected me practically, I'm not preparing for the future. There is none. Why prepare? It's very destructive, I think. But you know what Wisenot did? he changed the book. He came out with another book next year and says, I was off by a year. And then he quit writing. But Hal Lindsey and these other guys, they just keep on writing. They just keep on cranking out the books. That's one of the number one bestsellers in the Christian bookstores, prophecy books. People want to know what's going to happen. You know, how comforting to tell them, listen, we've got some answers for you. We're not looking for doom and gloom and destruction. It's not what it's about. It's a very, very, very positive eschatology.